Blessed Lord's Day, GCF East, welcome to our online worship service. Let's open our Bibles and let's turn to our call to worship passage found in Psalm 147 verses 1 to 6. Let's read. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Indeed, it is appropriate for us to have that desire to glorify Him and express it through songs of thanksgiving and praises. He is the sustainer of all things. He has control not only over heavenly bodies, but also over all human beings. So although God, in all His infinite power and knowledge, has a whole universe to rule, He cares for His people. He heals the brokenhearted, those who are sorrowful, those who are afflicted. But the wicked, He cast them to the ground. Truly, God is all power, all knowing, and just. But at the same time, He is loving, He is merciful, He is full of grace, He is full of compassion. What an awesome God that we worship. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, Lord, as we gaze upon Your glory, may You enable us to worship You in spirit and in truth. May Your Spirit enable us to understand Your words, not only with our minds, but also with our hearts. May we believe it and live it for Your glory alone. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Call of Christ our captain, for now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given, with shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love that captive soul, but to rage against that captor, and with a sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the price for which He died, an inheritance of nations. From sea to cross, where love and mercy lead, as the Son of God is stricken, then see His horse like crush beneath His feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, His victory march continues still the day. Every eye and heart will see it. So Spirit come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. A saint of old still ride away, retelling triumphs of His grace. We hear the calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. We hear the calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. By faith we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design, in the lives of those who prove His faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. By faith our fathers roamed the earth with the power of His promise in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise. By faith the prophets saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. We will stand as children of the promise. Souls reward till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible for all who call upon His name. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on Him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on Him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. By faith and not by sight. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. We'll walk by faith and not by sight.
We are looking forward for the time that we will all gather together and worship the Lord in our local church. But up until now, the province of Rizal is still under MGCQ, and we are expected to comply to the safety protocols mandated by the government regarding mass gatherings. So, we would like you to respond to this survey if you and members of your family are planning to attend the live worship service at GCF East. If you're planning to attend our first worship service at 8:30 a.m., please contact Joyce Urbina at 0922-246-1282. On the other hand, if you are planning to attend our second worship service at 11 a.m., please contact Con Ragma at 0915-703-3042. Please continue to include in your prayers that God will allow us all to assemble again to worship Him in our local church in the near future. Thank you. Let's listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 16, verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. As we all know, earthly wealth cannot be taken to the afterlife, but we can surely use it in building up the kingdom of God, right? So, it is wise to invest it in the good purpose of pointing people to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the saved souls of the people that we have invested in may someday greet us, welcome us in thanksgiving when we get to heaven. Here are the three ways you can give for the advancement of the kingdom of God. First is through BPI online bank transfer to the account name GCF East Inc. with the BPI current account number 4091004203. Next is through GCF East PayPal account, which you can access at gcf-east.org/give/. Lastly, you can save and bring your offering to GCF East. Our church is open from Monday to Saturday from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. Thank you, and may the Lord bless us all.
At this point, we'd like to pause for a while and thank the Lord and honor one of our co-workers who is now transitioning to a different venture. Kilala niyo po si Noel, matagal po sa atin na nakasama as one of our custodians. And you all know na siya po ay nag-resign para po mag-venture sa isang negosyo sa Maynila. And he will be moving to Manila. And sa Friday po ang kanyang last day. And as we are recording this, kasama pa natin siya, and we'd like to honor him and send him off and be praying for him. So we pray. Panginoon, we thank you for the life of Noel. We thank you, Lord, for his ministry here at church. Maraming pong salamat sa mga pagkakataon na siya po ay nakapiling namin at matapat na naglingkod sa inyo. Dalangin namin, Panginoong Diyos, ang inyong pagpapala sa kanya at sa kanyang pamilya as they transition to a different venture, Lord. We pray that as they are moving to Manila, you would provide for them a church who loves you, who teach nothing less but the Bible. And dalangin din po namin, Panginoon Diyos, na ipagkulog niyo po sa amin ang panahon na siya po itadalaw sa amin, and we would welcome them with an open arms, Lord. But for now, we want to honor you and thank you, Lord, for his life and ministry. Pagpalain niyo po siya, kaya pumilya, and we send him off, Lord, thanking you for what he has done and what he has done sa inyong iglesia sa dakong ito ng inyong upasan. Maraming salamat sa pangalan mo, Jesus. Amen.
Hello to our brothers and sisters at GCF East. Today we arrive at the last message in our series on exploring the greatness of God from Psalm 145. Today we'll be talking about the dominion of God, which other theologians and authors have referred to as the sovereignty of God, the authority of God, the lordship of God, or the kingship of God. When we are talking about the dominion of God, we're talking about our God as king. And that is the title of our message, God our King. And so when we talk about God as king, we're talking about authority, right? Leadership, rulership, authority. And authority is elusive. Our news today is full of leaders, whether from the government, whether from health departments, whether from private corporations, who are grasping and groping for authority. All leaders need authority. Tyrants tend to abuse it. Weak leaders tend to lose it. And the manipulative tend to fake it. But in our exploration into the greatness of God, we arrive today at the dominion of God. And for our text today, we'll be looking at Psalm 145, verses 10 through 13. Follow along as I read Psalm 145, starting in verse 10. David writes, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." And in our study today of the dominion of God, we'll do it in four headings: the greatness of God, the greatness of God's dominion, the greatness of God's dominion, challenges to God's dominion, opposition to God's dominion, and implications of God's dominion. So first we begin with the greatness of God's dominion. Again, different authors refer to the dominion of God using different terms: sovereignty, authority, lordship, kingship. A.W. Pink defines the sovereignty of God as the exercise of God's supremacy. A.W. Tozer describes God's sovereignty as the attribute by which God rules his entire creation. John Frame describes the authority of God as God's right to command, his right to tell us what we ought to do, and when he issues commands, he is supremely right in doing so. So when we are talking about the dominion of God, again, we are talking about God in his rightful place as King of the universe. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And from our text today, Psalm 145, we see a couple of things about the greatness of God's dominion. We see in verses 11 and 12 that the glory of God's dominion is revealed by his mighty deeds. In other words, God's authority, God's dominion is revealed by his omnipotence. Remember when we talked about the power or the omnipotence of God, these are referred to in Psalm 145 as his mighty deeds. And the power, the omnipotence of God is directly related, directly connected to God's sovereignty, God's authority, God's dominion, right? When we talk about God's power, we are talking about his ability to do everything that is in accord with his perfect will. Right? God has the ability to do everything that his perfect will, perfect and holy will, desires. And when we are talking about God's dominion, we are talking about God's authority to exercise that ability. So God has both ability and authority. If you don't have one or the other, you're in trouble. Because if someone were to have all the ability to do whatever they want in the world, without the authority, then maybe it's not right for them to exercise that ability. If someone has authority but without ability, well, is that a person really a leader? A leader, right? He may have the authority but not the ability to put into play what he wants to do, and that would be problematic. But with our God, he has both the authority and the ability to carry out His perfect plans. And verses 11 and 12 say that the glory of God's dominion is revealed by His mighty deeds. And what are some of His mighty deeds? We have already talked about some of that in this series, so let me just run through them real quick. First of all, creation. God's authority is in display in creation. In fact, creation is the ultimate display of God's authority. Why? How did God create in Genesis chapter 1? He merely spoke things into existence, right? God spoke and things came into being. The coming into existence of everything that we see in creation is in obedience to God's commands. That is authority. He says something and it not just happens, it comes into being. Let there be light. Light came into existence. That is authority. We also see God's authority, God's dominion in Exodus. God tells Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Pharaoh thought, firstly, that he was the king of Egypt and also that he was a god of Egypt. But God tells him, "I was the one who caused you to rise up in power, and I did that to display my power through you." As God humbled the mightiest nation on earth at that time, Egypt, God put on display for everybody, for all the world to see, His authority and His power. God's authority is higher than that of any of the Egyptian false gods, including Pharaoh. We see God's dominion in the conquest. God used Israel as His instrument of judgment against the Canaanites. Later on in the captivity of Israel, we see God using the Assyrians and the Babylonians to execute His judgment against Israel for their sins. And even the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, the history of Israel is testimony to God's authority, God's dominion. Why? Because out of an old couple, Abram and Sarai, old and without children, God was able to raise up a whole nation, a whole kingdom of people. During the intertestamental period, we see God's authority in sovereignly causing kingdoms to rise and kingdoms to end according to His perfect plan, according to His perfect timing, so that by the time the New Testament comes, we see Jesus born into the Roman Empire during the time of the Roman Empire. And this is all according to the perfect plan of God. And in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, we see many evidences of God's mighty deeds, again, that highlight, that reveal the glory of His dominion. From the birth of Christ, the miraculous birth of Christ, the countless miracles that Jesus did, which shows God's dominion over nature, over disease, over demons, and even over death when He raised up Lazarus. When Jesus died, this was not a defeat for Jesus, but it happened exactly as God had planned and exactly as God had prophesied from the Old Testament. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, again, shows that God has authority even over death. The birth and the spread of the Church of Jesus Christ is a reminder for us of God's authority, starting with 12 very ordinary men, one of whom turned out to be a traitor, Judas, and the rest of them, at the night that Jesus was going to be tried, at the night that He was betrayed, what were they talking about? What were they having an argument about among themselves? They were arguing with each other about who was greatest among them. And so they weren't necessarily the top choice of that we might choose when we are constructing our all-star team. But God used very ordinary men to turn the world upside down. So that now, in 2020, we are here in the Philippines worshiping Jesus Christ, part of His church, so many thousands of miles away from the ground zero of the church, which is Jerusalem. The spread and existence and the continued thriving of the Church of Jesus Christ is a picture, points a clear arrow to the authority of God. And when Jesus returns, we will see His authority, His dominion in all of its glory when Jesus sets up His kingdom. And so, the glory of the dominion of God, the authority of God, is revealed throughout His mighty acts, His mighty deeds throughout history. In verse 13, we see that God's dominion is eternal. When we were talking about the eternity of God, we mentioned that being eternal means that God has no beginning, God has no end, and God does not experience a sequence of moments, right? And we see in verse 13 that God's dominion, His authority, is similarly eternal. It means it has no beginning. No one conferred or appointed God to be king. Being king is inherent in God. It is natural for Him. It is a natural and essential, it is part of His essential nature to be king. Dominion is one of His essential attributes. Even if God did not create anything, He would still be kingly, right? I mean, some theologians kind of wonder about that. Well, if He didn't have any subjects, would He still be king? Well, we can debate that, but at least we can agree that God would still be kingly. He would still have the attribute of dominion even if He did not have any subjects, the world, to rule over. In Isaiah 40, verse 13 and 14, the prophet says this, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and taught Him, and showed Him the way of understanding?" Who is God's counselor? Who mentored God? Who discipled God? The answer, nobody. Nobody taught God. Nobody appointed God to be king. He is king by His very nature. And this is in sharp contrast with all human leaders, right? Because whether we are part of a kingship, whether we are part of a parliamentary system or a presidential system or even a dictatorship, authority isn't inherent in people. If we are part of a kingdom, kingship is conferred through the family line. The authority is not in the individual themselves, but in their family line. For presidents or prime ministers who are voted in, the authority is not in themselves inherently, it is in the voting public. Even for leaders who take power by force, the authority is in their ability to subdue the people. Once that ability fades, so will their authority. And that takes us to the second point of what it means that the dominion of God is eternal. It has no beginning, but it also has no end. Nobody made God king, and no one and nothing will cause His reign to cease. That's why Jesus says in Revelations 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." In His book where He explains how the kingdom of God is the overarching theme of Scripture from Genesis all the way through Revelation, Alvin McLean, in his book The Greatness of the Kingdom, he writes this, "This reign of God arises out of His own sovereign nature." The reign of God arises out of His own sovereign nature. It is natural. It is inherent to God to be reigning. It is inherent in God to rule. And this reign of God was reflected in the dominion bestowed by God upon the first Adam, was forfeited quickly by reason of the sin of man, and has been restored judicially in the last Adam, and will be realized on earth in the final age of human history, and reaches out endlessly beyond history, where we behold a throne which, as John explains, is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so God's dominion has no beginning, has no end, and it also has no sequence of moments, which means that in every moment of time, God is perfectly present and completely present, right? When we talked about the eternity of God, no beginning, no end, no sequence of time. That means that every moment of time is perfectly in front of God. God has perfect view, perfect perspective, to witness and view every single moment of time, all the time, simultaneously. And this means, with regards to His dominion, that in every moment of time, God is King. There never has been a time when God wasn't King. There never will be a time where God isn't King. God always has been and always will be in control of everything. And this is the greatness of God's dominion. But even that statement, that God always has been and always will be in control of everything, leads to some challenges. And that leads us to our next point, challenges to God's dominion. First, we talked about this before, is the problem of evil. And if I can restate it in our times, it would go something like this. Well, if God is always has been and always will be in control of everything, why can't I leave my house? Why am I stuck at home, quarantined? I think we are in month 7 of our quarantine because of the pandemic. Could not have God prevented COVID-19? Cannot God take away COVID-19 without even as much of a snap of His fingers? Well, yeah, He could. Well, why doesn't He? Why do we have pandemics? Why do we have COVID-19 in particular? Well, sin, sickness, and death was entered into the world because of sin, because of the sin of Adam. When Adam introduced sin into the world, he brought death into the world. Could God not have prevented that? He probably could have. Well, why didn't He? Well, a similar question was asked by Job. So let's look at Job. And we won't go there, but I'll just give you a summary. So Job, according to God Himself, was a blameless man. Not that he was perfect, not that he wasn't that he was sinless, but he was blameless. He was above reproach. He was handpicked by God when God was talking with Satan as a person who was faithful to Him. And then we know Job 1 and Job chapter 2, terrible things happened to Job, right? In one instant, he lost his properties, he lost his source of income in his livestock, he lost his livelihood, he lost everything, and worst of all, he lost every single one of his children in all one instant. But that was just round one. Round two, he had boils from the bottom of his feet to the very top of his head, right? So horrible, horrible things happened to Job. And then to add insult to injury, his so-called friends, who probably had the intention, good intention of consoling their friend, ended up accusing him of sin. Because their thinking was, well, all of this is happening because you have some unrepented, hidden sin that you are treasuring in your heart. And Job, over and over again, he kept defending himself, saying, "Hey, I'm blameless. I have done nothing wrong to deserve any of this." And in his response to his friends, he expressed a desire to plead his case before God. He desired to have an audience with God Almighty so that He can show to him how he's blameless and ask Him, why is all of this happening to me? Well, in Job chapter 38, God grants Job's request and gives him an audience. But instead of listening to Job plead his case, what God did was He asks a litany of questions going from Job 38 to Job 41. It's just one question after another. And the purpose of these questions was to put Job in his place. Because in effect, what God was saying was, "I am God, you are not. I do not need to explain myself to you." Right? We have the benefit of knowing what happened in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Job never knew that. Not until he came to be with the Lord. From Job's perspective, he was just going on with life as normal, and all of a sudden, all these horrible things happened to him all at the same time. Well, God tells him, "I don't have to explain myself to you, because I am God and you are not." And as readers of Job, we find ourselves in the same position. God never explained why He did what He did. He just explains, I am God. Where were you when I did this? Did I seek your counsel? Did I look for advice for you from you when I did these things? He didn't. He is the creator. We are creatures. He does not owe us an answer. And so the short answer to the problem of evil is this. God has not revealed why he has allowed and continues to allow evil. Right? God has not revealed that. But what God has revealed is that he is worthy of all our trust. He is worthy for us to depend on him and trust in him. And in the face of trial, in the face of evil, what God wants us to do is to trust in him and trust in him fully, trust in him wholly, trust in him completely. As Paul writes in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And what Paul is saying is that in God's plan, God's perfect wisdom, God's people experience suffering now. But the suffering that we experience now only serve to make the glory that we will get to enjoy at the presence of God will be all the more joyful and glorious. Every hardship that we experience now will make the glory that we get to enjoy in the presence of God when he returns all the more joyful, all the more glorious. So again, we don't know exactly why, but God has revealed some things to us, and we trust in his revelation. We trust in his word. That's the first problem, the first challenge to the dominion of God. Second challenge to the dominion of God is related to it, is man's freedom and responsibility. If God is completely in charge and control of all things, if God is sovereign, then am I still responsible for my sins? Or did God cause that to happen? Well, Paul anticipates this problem and addresses this problem in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, verse 19, he says this, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God is in control of all things, am I still at fault when I sin? Paul's response to this problem is similar to God's response to Job. We read that in Romans 9, verses 20 to 24. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So to summarize, Paul is essentially saying this, God is a sovereign king of the universe. He is the creator. We are his created beings. We are his creatures. As such, he answers to no one, including us. God is free to do what his perfect and holy will pleases. As his creatures, as his creation, it is not our place to question God, God's motives or God's actions. But we can observe that because there is evil in the world, we will get to see God's wrath, which displays his glory, but we will also get to see God's mercy, which also displays God's glory. So all of this is for the glory of God. Again, it is not our place to question God. It is our place as his creatures to worship him and enjoy his glory, whether he displays it in wrath, whether he displays it in mercy. God is worthy of our praise and worship and trust. So we've talked about the greatness of the dominion of God. We've talked about some challenges to the dominion of God. Now we're going to look at some opposition to the dominion of God. Charles Spurgeon says this, there is no attitude more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is no other for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do so as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated. Then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne whom we trust. So why do men oppose the dominion of God? Well, the short answer is that we would prefer to be on God's throne instead of God being on his throne. We see this at the ground zero of sin, Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, at the moment when Eve offered the fruit to Adam, Adam had a choice to make. He could, on one hand, believe the words, the instructions of the Creator, his Creator, or he could believe the assessment, the thoughts, the ideas, the words of creatures. He could believe in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, the words of God, when God said directly to Adam that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. That phrase, you shall surely die, is a very strong construction in Hebrew. It has the idea that this is guaranteed, this will happen. This most certainly will happen should you eat of the tree. Adam could have believed, could have chosen to obey, could have trusted the authority of God. Or his other option was to trust, to believe the authority of creatures. First, Eve. When she offered him the fruit, she probably told him how good it tasted. She probably shared with him her assessment of it, which we read of in the first half of Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, right? She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, it was a good fruit, and it was desirable to make one wise, right? And more than that, there was also Adam's own assessment. With his own eyes, Adam saw that Eve, even though she ate of this fruit, was still alive, right? Perhaps in Adam's mind, the words of God in Genesis 2:17 was plain, but he was also comparing that with what he was seeing with his own eye. God said that in the day that you would eat of it, you will surely die, but Eve is still alive, and it is offering me this fruit. So perhaps Adam was thinking, well, maybe it's not that bad if we should eat this. Unfortunately, Adam chose to believe, chose to trust the authority of creatures over the authority of God. And by choosing to believe, to trust in the authority of the creature over the authority of the Creator, Adam put man on God's throne. The moment that Adam took a bite of that fruit, he effectively said, I don't think what God said is true. Or I'm not going to believe what God said is true. I'm going to believe what I think. I'm going to believe what I see with my eyes. And this is where this is the origin of the two overarching worldviews. When you think of a worldview, worldview simply means worldviews are how we make sense of the world, right? These are our strongest, most basic convictions, and it helps us make sense of the world. Our worldviews teach us how to interpret the world. And there are two overarching worldviews. If you take a class on missions, they may say that there are several worldviews. That may be the case, but there are at least two overarching worldviews, meaning all other worldviews can be boiled down to these two. On one hand, we have the worldview of human autonomy, where man is the ultimate authority and determines what is true and what is good. On the other hand, we have the worldview of divine sovereignty, where God is the ultimate authority and who determines what is true and what is good. All human beings, since Adam and Eve fell, are born into the worldview of human autonomy. That this is what is inherent, this is what is natural to us. This is why this is the worldview that, operating in this worldview, Paul offers his assessment of humanity who operates out of this worldview. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." James, in James chapter 3, verse 15, he describes this value system of the world. He says, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." So this worldview, the attitudes that it brings forth, that is the fruit of this worldview, is jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and wickedness, every vile practice. This reminds me of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14, verse 12. "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Right? There is some things it may seem good to us. It may seem right to us. I'm sure for Eve and Adam, it seemed good to them to eat of that fruit, but it ended up in the way of death. And it takes regeneration, the impartation of new life that is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit when we are saved, to cross over from the worldview of human autonomy to the worldview of divine sovereignty. And the worldview of divine sovereignty, again, has God on His throne. He is the ultimate authority. He determines what is true and what is good. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Wisdom comes from having a right relationship with God. James chapter 3, verse 17, in contrast to the worldview of the worldview of human autonomy, the value system of the world, he contrasts the wisdom that comes from God, the value system that comes from God. He says in James 3:17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." These are the fruits. These are the natural results of God's worldview, of the worldview that has God as the supreme authority, the worldview of divine sovereignty. So why do people oppose God's dominion? Because we are all born in and with sin, and sin alienates us from God. And as we are alienated or separated from God, we make ourselves, either ourselves or other men, other human beings, as our source of authority. Whether it is ourselves personally, whether it is other traditions or teachings or practices of men, right? And unless God saves us, we remain trapped and slave to this worldview. But in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes this of those who are saved in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." When we are born again, we are born again into new life, eternal life. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? God gives us new life. And our tastes and preferences and our habits, our inclinations change, our value system change. We go from the worldview of human autonomy to the worldview of divine sovereignty. It is no longer hard, it is wise to submit to the wisdom, the authority of God. It takes salvation to do that. It is not natural for us to submit to God. Our natural state as sinners is that we are in rebellion against God. We want to be our own little gods. But when God saves us, we are a new creation, and we humbly and joyfully submit to the authority of God. And that takes us to the implications of God's dominion. So we talk about the greatness of God's dominion, the challenges to God's dominion, opposition to God's dominion. Now, what are some of the implications of God's dominion upon us? Well, firstly, we need to humble ourselves. Just like Job did when he was confronted by God, we as God's creatures need to join Job and recognize our position as created beings made in the image and likeness of God. He is our creator. We are his creatures. We are his creation. Listen to Job 42 when Job repents. Job chapter 42 says this, "Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." We need to humble ourselves. We are created beings. We are creatures. And God is our creator. As our creator, he has authority, inherent authority over us. So we need to humble ourselves. We need to worship God. God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no higher authority other than God. And this truth demands that we worship God. God demands and deserves our worship. It is right for us to worship God. It is morally wrong for us to worship anyone or anything else other than God. We worship God as our King, but he is not just our all-powerful, almighty King. He is also our good, kind, merciful, gracious, and patient King who is forever faithful to his promises. Listen to the rest of Psalm 145, starting in verse 14. David writes, "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down." This is God our King. He cares about the lowly. He doesn't just, he's not indifferent to our situations. He knows and he cares. David continues, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season." God provides for us in the same way that a good king, a good leader provides for his people, for his subjects. God provides for his subjects. God provides for us. "You open your hand," David continues, "you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." The Lord our God, our King, is kind. He is not a tyrant. "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." God has made himself accessible to us through Christ. "He fulfills the desire of all who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them." God is worthy of all our worship because he is the highest authority in the universe. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But not just that, over and above that, he is kind and benevolent and good and righteous in all his ways. Therefore, it is right for us to worship him. So we humble ourselves, we worship God. Thirdly, we heed David's words of comfort, but also heed his words of warning. In the next verse, verse 20, David writes, "The Lord preserves all who love him. This is a source of comfort. God knows and cares about us. God knows exactly what you are going through, the hardship that you are going through right now. God knows and God cares." He understands with perfect clarity. The kingship of God is a source of comfort, as Charles Spurgeon said, as we've read earlier, the sovereignty of God is a source of comfort for God's people for ages, right? So we run to Him for comfort, we run to Him for strength, to preserve us, to help us persevere through the trials of life. But there's also a warning in verse 20. All the wicked God will destroy. You see, to reject the gospel is to reject the dominion of God, which is to rebel against the King of the universe. The judgment of God is real. God destroyed Pharaoh. God drowned the world in the time of Noah. God scattered the people from Babel. God destroyed the Canaanites. God punished Israel with the captivity. God raises kingdoms and He ends them. The judgment of God is real. And why continue to be an object of God's wrath when you have the opportunity to become an object of God's mercy, right? In Jesus Christ, God our King took upon Himself the punishment that is rightfully due for our sins, for the sins of all who would believe in Him. Have you ever heard of a king or a president or a prime minister who took upon himself or herself the punishment for criminals? That doesn't happen. That has never happened, except once, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords took upon Himself the punishment that was due for all who would believe in Him. Our God is benevolent. Our God is gracious. Our God is merciful. Turn to Christ and be saved. Heed the words of warning and turn to Christ. Turn to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords for comfort. Lastly, last implication of the dominion of God is we need to witness for Him. We need to witness for Him. Listen to verse 21 of Psalm 145. "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His name forever and ever." Now, these are words of worship. This is a prayer, right? When he says, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord," he's saying, "I'm going to praise God. I'm going to worship God. I'm committed to worshiping God, and I'm going to tell of His greatness." But the second phrase, "let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever," it reminds me of Paul's question in Romans 10. How will they hear of whom? How will they believe of whom they have not heard, right? How will people come to bless God's holy name if they don't know His holy name, right? This is a prayer, but for those of us who are in Christ, God has given us the privilege of being part of His answer to this prayer. In Matthew 28:18, which is sort of like a preamble to the Great Commission, Jesus introduces the Great Commission with these words, Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. "Therefore, go and make disciples." In other words, the Great Commission is given to us with all the full and absolute authority of Jesus Christ. And what the world needs at this particular moment of history, in this very dark and bleak moment of history, is the church shining bright as we bear witness to the greatness of our Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Right? Evangelism is not primarily events. It's not about doing outreaches. It's not about having outreach events. These are good. These aren't bad. But that's not primarily what evangelism is. Evangelism is primarily a conversation between someone who has been saved by Jesus Christ with someone who has not yet been saved by Jesus Christ. And the person who has been saved tells the person who has not yet been saved about Jesus Christ. That's what evangelism boils down to. It's a personal conversation between someone who is a Christian, someone who has been born again and is saved by Jesus Christ, telling someone else about Jesus Christ. It's a personal conversation. That's what evangelism boils down to, a conversation between two people. One person telling someone else about Jesus Christ. And in our time today, where we find ourselves in the history of the world, it is very bleak. Uncertainty is the key word, it seems, for 2020, right? We have no idea when this pandemic will end. We have no idea when our children will be allowed to go outside and play again, right? And many people have lost hope in the government, in the healthcare system, in their careers, in their businesses. But as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, Peter reminds us that we have a living hope. A living hope because of Jesus Christ. Will you share this living hope with those who don't know it yet? With those who don't have it yet? That is the greatest need of our time. Will you take part in that? Will you commit to sharing your faith in Jesus to someone else? You may say, well, I can't go anywhere. Well, you're watching this through a device. You can connect with people through devices. Do we not have Zoom meetings? Do we not have Facebook chat rooms? Do we not have Google Hangouts by which we can, in a modified way, converse with someone face-to-face, even though through a device? Will you rise up to that challenge and share your faith in Christ with someone else? Because that is the greatest need of our time. The greatest need of our time is not a vaccine. Because even if a vaccine that works is provided to us, 100% of people who take a vaccine will die eventually. And to die without Christ is to face the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with no righteousness, with no hope. We have that hope. Will you commit to sharing that hope to those who don't have it yet? May God be pleased in empowering the church to be the church in this dark hour. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. Our God and King, you are the King of the universe, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Out of all kings, you are the highest. Out of all lords, you are the highest. There is none higher than you. And Lord, I pray for our church that you would help us to be the church, particularly in this dark hour when there is no certainty. We have the one thing that is certain, that is that you reign in your throne. That you are in control, that you are holy, that you are just, that you are merciful. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us through your word, through the gospel. We have come to faith in you because you awakened us. We pray that you would use us to bring this message to our loved ones who do not have this hope. Help us to be bold, help us to be faithful, Lord. To obey this great commission which our Lord and King has given to us with all his authority. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to that. We pray this in Jesus' name.